reading this morning is going to be in Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, page 153 in your pew Bible. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things in the earth. And our next reading is going to be Psalm 81, and it's page 444 in the pew Bible.
Why don't we do that? Why don't we do that responsively? Richard will read verse 1, and we'll respond with verse 2, and we'll go through the psalm.
Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song.
Strike the timbre, the sweet sounding lyre and the harp.
Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day.
For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob.
He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. I heard a language that I did not know.
I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket.
You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah.
Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me.
Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord
your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it.
But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me.
So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices.
Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways.
I would quickly subdue their enemies, and turn my hand against their adversaries.
Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever.
But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I will satisfy you.
So ends this morning's reading.
Thank you. Well, Lord, we ask that you would attend us as we hear the preaching of your word, that you would open it for us and to us in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, I have a study Bible. I know that's not a surprise. But it points out in the passage that we read this morning, the passage from Ephesians 1, is just one long, elegant sentence in Greek. Elegant. It did not say the word exuberant. It could have said it is one long, elegant, and exuberant sentence. And it starts off with, "Blessed be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." And I want to acknowledge that we have a tendency to get right into this long title and start a careful enumeration of the exact relationship between the Father and the Son and the Godhead. as if that were the main point of Paul's effusive joy in opening this letter. And I would suggest to you that instead, this is a matter of gladness being loosed and joy being unfettered, because what we have before us is a torrent of praise from the pen of Paul. Joy is the propellant and praise is the vehicle. And so Paul, here in this passage from Ephesians, is reviewing with relish, that is to say, reviewing with great enjoyment. I don't know, how many of you have been to a wine tasting? Yeah? Okay, don't be embarrassed. I've been to one. Yeah. Okay. You know, at a wine tasting, the object is not to sample as many sips of wine as you can, but it's to learn by sipping some of the wine and savoring the flavor and smelling the bouquet and looking at the color, and you savor each sample of wine, and kind of this is the idea that Paul has with regard to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We should savor it. We should taste it. We should experience it. We should fully enjoy it. We should undertake it with relish. And I don't mean just the sweet pickle kind, although that's good on a hot dog. Paul wants us to come to the word as a delightful and richly anticipated feast that should be enhanced by memories of having feasted here before. And you all know what I'm talking about, because at Thanksgiving, all you have to do is walk in the door and you know it's Thanksgiving. You smell it, you feel it, you know it, you have experienced it before. So he wants us to look at the reading of Scripture as if it were going home to Thanksgiving dinner all over again. Do you know what I mean? Good. Because I want us to stop and sing a hymn right now. Number 322. Please be seated. Been a while since you sang that song? Good song, right? Yeah, it started sounding in the back of my head as I was preparing this message. Psalm 43:8 reads this way. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Hebrews 6:4 adds, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Blessed be God, says Paul. Blessed be God, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing that heaven might hold for us, that we should be chosen in him, before the foundation of the world even. Such foresight, such generosity of spirit, such abounding love, such amazing news. The picture of God that we have right now is the picture of someone who holds nothing back. No good thing does God withhold from those who love him. None. None of it. It's all gifted. I see. And when that settles into our heart, and when that reaches into our mind and grabs hold of us, we see how grand this is, how marvelous this is, how deserving of our worship, our grateful, informed, full-throated, joyful adoration and praise. You see, it's all about joy. Joy that Paul has, that he's trying to communicate to you. Joy, joy, joy. How many of you have been in for your spiritual annual checkup? Did your spiritual physician take your vital signs? Because if he did, he was looking for joy. Joy is one of your vital signs. It is a sign that you are alive. Joy is what you ought to be feeling, having been so blessed by God, and ought to be experiencing, if indeed you have any knowledge of, or memory of, or experience of God. So Let it be put plainly, my friends, that if we knew God better, it would be easier for us to rejoice in Him. If we knew God better, it would be easy to rejoice in Him. And not for His gifts, no. And not even for all of those blessings which I just enumerated, this deluge of abundant blessing. Not even for truth, but for Himself. And this is eternal life, said Jesus, that they know you, the only true God, and the Christ, whom He has sent. Jesus is saying, if you know Him, you have eternal life. Well, that's eternal life, knowing Him. You would think that would suffice as a cause for joy and rejoicing. So if there is no joy, I guess the doctor's diagnosis is that you are not alive. And they may need to give you something to bring you to life. You see, who can hear these words of Paul and yawn or stifle a yawn? I mean, we do that in polite society all the time. I mean, are we so tired of the good news that we can barely suppress a yawn? Oh, I've heard it all before. And here's the second thing. After rejoicing in God, for God Himself, there is a second thing that marks us, and it's this. The entire proclamation of the good news is presented in Scripture over and over again in terms that are synonymous with joy. Have you picked up on that? Like a betrothal, like a marriage feast, like a homecoming, like a healing, like a deliverance, like a festive banquet. Over and over again, there is joy in great treasure. I was thinking of the guy that caught the world's largest lake trout this past July. It was the 3rd of July in the afternoon. It took him 30 minutes to land this baby. 48 inches long, 57 pounds heavy. That's some trout. The catch and release record. He put him back. He said, I've had so much fun, I want someone else to have the same trip. Anyway, Simon and Andrew were fishermen too. Do you remember the day that they caught 153 big ones? This is no fish story. This is straight out of the gospel. 153 big ones. That's what it says. You know, do you know what the gospel writer is trying to communicate? They caught a flipping fortune in fish. Because Jesus said, put your net down on the other side. A fortune. You understand what I mean? They'd be lucky to pull that in a week. They pulled it in one netful. And by the way, the net held. The net never should have held. Not when there are 153 big ones in it. But Jesus says, get your eyes off the fish. Get your eyes off the market. Get your eyes off the money. Put your eyes on the thrones that you will have in glory, because the day is coming when you will sit on thrones and judge the angels, and I will have you witness the overthrow of Satan and all his demons. Whoa. Who wants to go to the Super Bowl when you get to go to that? There is joy in the healing of the sick. In the healing of the blind, the halt, the dumb, the deaf. There's joy in driving out demons. You want to make yourself happy? Go kick some devils off your block. Raising the dead. There's joy in raising the dead. And what you read in Scripture repeatedly, not just once or twice, is the popular response to Jesus' wonders was joy, joy, joy. They were praising and glorifying God, and they were filled with joy because it's all about joy. It's not what you have to do. It's about what you get to do. And what you get to do is have joy. Jesus was the embodiment of messianic joy. There are people more glad to see Him, more than glad to see Him. There were people who were more than happy to welcome Him. They loved to have Him around. Jesus was popular in that so many people wanted to be with Him that there were crowds wherever He went. Now, here's what you need to know. Jesus finds the same joy in you. We rejoice in him. He rejoices in us. That's what's written. It says, "And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." Hebrews 12:2. There was much rejoicing at the birth of Jesus. Go back and review your notes. And here's something interesting. The first recorded emotion in the life of John the Baptist was what? Joy. He leapt for joy in the womb of Mary at the sound of her voice. Wow. Luke 1:41. Check it out. And how about rejoicing about this? This is what's really so cool. Did you know this? We should be holy and blameless before him. We should be holy and blameless before him. Imagine that. How do we even wrap our minds around such an immense moral and spiritual achievement? I don't know about you, but I look around at my life experience and I'm not encouraged to think that I would ever achieve holy, blameless before God on my own. It certainly is not possible that way. You can't be educated to the point where you get that. You can't be talented to the point where you achieve that. Because the standard is perfection. It's perfect obedience that God wants, and in return he gives perfect joy. And you know who possessed perfect obedience and perfect joy? I think his name is Jesus. So we are to be holy and blameless before him, just as Jesus is. Because previously in him, we are blessed in Christ. It's about joy. Look, it's possible to see. You can talk. I love this. The next time you're invited to talk about predestination, just grin at the person and say, "Doesn't that make you happy? What great joyous news that is. I'm so excited about predestination. It's good news. Aren't you?" And they'll go, because they're probably looking for a debate. And I'm trying to say, share the joy. Look, we were predestined for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus. What about that doesn't make you happy? You want to argue about it? No, I'll take it. I'll take that. I want to be adopted as a son according to his will. And we learn that that's the why. That's the why that Jesus come. That's the cause of all this rejoicing. That we should become holy and blameless through an adoption process plainly set forth in Scripture and described in Scripture as through grace by faith in Christ alone. Now add to this then the newness of it all. This is where I get it. I love to tell the story because each time I tell the story, it feels what? New to me. It's new every time. Here are things revealed that were never revealed before. And all of that adoption, that obtaining of righteousness, shouldn't diminish my joy. It shouldn't hinder my joy. In fact, what it should do is elevate it, excite it, or cause it, or provoke it. It should produce joy in you just to think about how good God has been to you. Joy. It's all about joy. So God's plan throughout eternity was to restore himself and to make all things gone wrong right again. And our response is to be one of joy. And we say, okay, well, I'll think about that. Well, you better not think about it too long because it's actually commanded. I don't know if you caught that. You're commanded by God to be joyful. I'll get to that. But listen to this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble or from the hand of the foe, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and the west and the north and the south. Some wandered in desert places, finding no way to a city to dwell in. They were hungry and thirsty until their souls fainted within them. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. And he led them straightway till they reached the city in which to dwell. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. I didn't make that up. That's Psalm 107. Psalm 107. All about joy. He has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 6, hear Paul in Ephesians. Hear the joys he enumerates. 1, through redemption through his blood. 2, the forgiveness of our trespasses. 3, the riches of his grace which he's lavished upon us. 4, making us know the mystery of his will is set forth in Christ for the fullness of time, which is right now. And 5, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is a fivefold declaration. Now some people, I don't know what makes them tick, but they want to divide the five categories even further. They come up with 11. But I'm good with 5. A five-fold declaration of blessing. Amen? A flash flood of blessings. A sudden infilling of blessings without all of the destruction that comes with natural flash floods. Joy. Joy is the natural, reasonable view that we should have of all these blessings. But I'm not trying to scold you into feeling joyful. I'm trying to remind you that you're commanded to be joyful. Joy is commanded. It's not a suggestion. It's not a spiritual elective, as if our response to God is kind of a multiple choice option. As if with regard to God's goodness towards us, we should be A, satisfied, B, indifferent, C, discouraged, D, disheartened, or E, disappointed, or joyful. Circle which two apply most to you. Or how about this? Let's rank our gratitude to God on a scale of 1 to 10. 1 being completely ungrateful and dissatisfied with God, and 10 being grateful joy or blissful contentment. Listen, I don't know what your score is, but I know what Paul's is. It's a 10. A 10. Okay. So you look at me and you say, yeah, Pastor, you've forgotten who you're talking to. We're from Maine. We're Yankified. We're just not very enthusiastic people. We lost all of our enthusiasm with the last World War. Maybe you're a dispositional 5. You know what a 5 is? Yeah, middle of the road. Not a 1, not a 10. You're not extremely negative. In fact, you're not fanatical about anything, except maybe baked beans. Moderation is the key, you say, in everything. Moderation. And you look to the wisdom literature and you say, you see, it's in here, it backs me up. I should be moderate. I suggest you look at Revelations 3, 15 to 17 with me. Listen to this. It says, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Were that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So much for moderation. Look, I want to suggest to you that the Laodicean church predicament should not be written off as an isolated instance of spiritual disaffection. Unfortunately, the lack of joy in Laodicea is sinful and widespread in many churches today. And lest we should make the same mistake as the Laodiceans did and imagine that temperate worship carries some weight with God, God really likes moderate worship. You know, not too loud, not too soft, just, you know, middle of the road. I want to take us to Psalm 81. We shared that this morning. I just want to remind you that it starts off with imperatives. You know what imperatives are? They're orders. They are commands. This is what the Lord says. Sing aloud to the God of our strength. Oh, please, Pastor, can I just say it under my breath? Can I just say, praise the Lord quietly? Sing aloud to the Lord our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob, he says. It says that. What an extraordinary idea. Imagine singing aloud. Imagine shouting for joy. Pastor, what are you thinking? Where are we supposed to engage in these loud, boisterous activities? In worship? Oh, it must be at VBS. Or maybe we could have a summer camp program and then in one of the tent meetings we could get a little exuberant. Or maybe we should have a public revival so we can get some of this loudness out of our system. You know, the really big, important revivals, they never happened inside the church. They always happened outside the church. Did you know that? It's good news, amen? Well, so these exhortations were made for worship. Let's pay attention. Psalm 81 is an exhortation for worship in the temple. It is an exhortation for public worship in the house of the Lord. And while the temple times have expired, I know that there is no apparent expiration date on this commandment. It is a psalm for Pete's sake. You know why it's in the Bible? Because it's meant to be sung. It's meant to be sung out loud. Wow. Well, you did some of that this morning. Amen. Isn't that good? I'm proud of you. Maybe, though, we decide that this is one of those things that we should sing about but never intend to do. And we should sing about singing about. We could sing about healing people, but we don't do it. We sing about forgiving people, but we don't do that either. So we just sing about it because we're nostalgic and we think that's a nice thing. It used to happen in the past, but it doesn't happen anymore. Okay. Then there's that whole bag of weird things that Jesus used to do. You know what I mean? Like healing people. Like delivering people. Like raising the dead. I understand that it gets really uncomfortable when you start to talk about those things because we really prefer to have certain things that we just pray about and sing about, but we don't really do anything about. Because we're afraid of them and we want to keep them at a safe distance, or we want to keep ourselves safe from God. Isn't that interesting? Keep ourselves safe from God? How is that even possible? But there you are. Jesus, in Scripture, portrays an oddly a-religious God. Have you noticed that? He's not stuck in church. I love that. He meets us on the streets. Yeah, he walks in our midst. He speaks sermons, as it were, by the way, in the home, in the marketplace, or maybe on the front steps of the local funeral parlor. We meet him everywhere. Now, I have to tell you that I'm deeply moved by the reports that I read from the foreign mission field. And I know of certain ministers from our culture who have gone over to their culture and joined as visiting evangelists in what God is open to over there. And they come back and they say, yeah, man, we cast out demons. We saw healings. We saw deliverances. And I got to participate in some of that rowdiness. And they come back so pumped. They want to go back to the mission field because that's where they see it happening. I'm saying it can happen here. Amen? Right here, right now. Everyone knows over there things are less civilized, less modern, less polite, less proper. It's almost as if the gospel that they preach in Africa and South America has muscles. And all it's got in America is brains. Maybe. You see, over here, we think we have it better because we talk about God as being safer. I don't know about you, but I don't find that very inviting. I don't find that very exciting. I think I want to encourage you to ditch the notion of this safe religious God. I have a better idea for you. Here's a better and truer appellation for God. He is our good God. He's ours, he's good, and he is God. I didn't say he is a good God. I said he is our good God. I said that because I think it's very important. Lucy in Lewis's Narnia has to learn this crucial truth. A good God is not something to be humble about or quiet about, and certainly not lukewarm about. You see, our good God is something to shout about. It's kind of like, do you remember? Aslan is in the land. Do you remember that? Do you? And the whole land quivered. Wow! The whole land quivered. Aslan is in the land. Well, I think we could do with a little electricity around here, amen? Our good God, the one that we are personally united to and with through Christ Jesus, the good God who is essentially and eternally ours, the good God, our good God, whom we know and love and serve and worship. That's the God I want to talk about. He is good. He's not an absentee Lord. He's not a kind of retired divinity. He hasn't found a retirement community in heaven to dwell in. He's not remote. He's not removed. He's not indifferent. He's good. He's active. He's not ambivalent. He's not neutral. He's not hostile. He's not even angry at us. He's angry at sin. There's a huge difference between being angry about sin and angry with sinners. You see, Jesus goes to great lengths to say, God knows that sinners have been bought out by my blood. They've been brought out under the wrath. There's been a price paid for your sin, and it was freely offered for your sakes. Our good God did that. And that's something to sing about, amen? That's something to celebrate. Our God is a imposing, self-disclosing, real, not abstract, personable, and loving Father whom we can adore. We can adore our Father. Well, I'm getting near the end of what I wanted to talk about this morning, about the joy and everything. And there's this wonderful note about musical instruments. I can't help thinking of Betsy. I thought, she'll like this. I hope she'll like this. There's a little passage in Psalm 81 about the use of musical instruments. Did you pick up on that? It says here, the psalmist says, I want you to whack the tambourine. I want you to sound the tambourine. I think this means we're supposed to make a racket, a kind of percussions racket, you know, thumping on a tambourine. I almost brought one up here. You see, and what's really beautiful about that is you don't have to have an advanced skill set to play the tambourine. Isn't that great? Even you can join in the praise, but all you have to do is hit the tambourine. Please do it in time, keep the tempo. But you know, you don't need this advanced skill set to play the tambourine. Of course you do when you get to stringed instruments. And I want you to know that I have seen and I have heard that there are people in Maine who still play the lyre. And there are some that still play the harps. One of them is a daughter of mine. She plays the harp beautifully when she can. But typically, you don't have a stringed instrument praise band, harps and lyres today. Unless, of course, you count guitars. I guess they would count. And pianos. They're a percussion instrument with strings. I don't know what God is going to do with that. And then there's a whole business of the brass section. Did you pick up on that? Sound the horn, right? Well, I want you to know that in that day, these were loud, blaring horns. They didn't have valves and slides, and they didn't have a lot of tonality, but boy, could they make noise. And you recognized it. You heard the ram's horn, and you quiver. You understand? Aslan. Aslan is in the land. So, God is good. This is actually what happened the day that I wrote this piece of my sermon. I looked over on my bureau and a shofar had suddenly appeared on a leather thong. I meant to bring it to church so I could play for you. It's great. I can really play this one. But it's the second one I've had, and it just shows up on the day when I read that I'm supposed to sound the horn in praising of the Lord. So I sounded the horn in the praising of the Lord, and everybody in my household panicked. What was that? Oh! Ah! Yeah, I came downstairs and said, what was that noise? I said, I was just praising God. No, the loud noise. I said, yeah, that was me praising God with the loud noise with the horn. They went, So we worked it out. I did blow it, it caused quite a stir. And I do need you to know, there aren't too many rams running around my house tooting their horns, so I guess I understand that they were a little confused. Here we have, in the guise of this ancient orchestra for praise. Did you catch that? An ancient orchestra for praise. Praise the Lord with an orchestra. Bring in 110 strings. Bring in the organ. Bring in all the musical instruments. Make loud, exuberant noises. Make them joyful, because we have joy-filled lyrics that we are going to sing. And the Lord is saying, do this. Do this. Replicate this racket in my house today. Make a joyful racket unto the Lord, all ye lands. Now you say, well, okay, is that a suggestion? Well, he says here it is a statute and a rule and a decree. Does that sound optional? Does that sound like a suggestion? Does that sound like a command? Well, I want you to stop listening to one of the lies of Satan. You ready for this? This is one of the lies of Satan. He says that to glorify God is the high road to joylessness. And Jesus says, forget that. Glorifying God is the high road to joy. Take it. I bet you didn't know Satan lied to you that way. He sure does. We need to overcome the lies of Satan with the truth. So I'm calling for, according to the word, God-centered, Christ-honoring worship of the joyous variety. Because you and I are made for praise. And when we do what we were made for, we experience fulfillment. You know, one of the happiest sounds in my household, one of the happiest sounds is my own daughter playing the piano. Or Rachel singing in my basement. It makes my heart glad to hear those sounds. I get it. We are made for praise. We are made to rejoice. And when we rejoice in Him, friends, He rejoices in us. And here's what I want to tell you today. I have talked about all the blessings that He has given us in the past and in the present. And I'm telling you this. He wants to bless you more. He wants to continue to bless you still. Because God has always been about joy. That's the word of the Lord. He's always been about joy. So I close with a quotation from Zephaniah 3:17. Bet you haven't been in Zephaniah lately. Zephaniah 3:17. Here it is. The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. And He will exult over you with loud singing. Now, we have people who have died and gone to be with Jesus. And we have this picture of them just quietly passing through the pearly gates. Some kind of dignified solemnity in the air. I don't think so. I really don't think so. Amen. Once again,